Thanks very much, Family Raquel. Shall we just bow our heads and pray as we come to God's word? Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you're a speaking God. And we pray now, Lord, that you'd speak into our hearts and into our lives. May we not just learn things about Jesus, but may we learn to love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we began this series a few weeks ago by reminding ourselves that what we have here in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 is a record of the final footsteps of the Lord Jesus as he makes his way to the cross in order to die for our sin. It's an hour that has been in view all the way through John's gospel, the hour of Jesus' death. But as we learn in chapter 17, verse 1, the hour has now come. It's no longer coming, it's come. The appointed time for Jesus to die has now arrived. And already we've seen in this series, haven't we, the glorious one betrayed by Judas in the garden. We've seen the glorious one denied by Peter in the courtyard. And this week we see the glorious one condemned at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And that's where we finish this morning in verse 16 with those desperate, desperate words with which our reading ended. Finally, after all the comings and goings that we read about this morning, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now I imagine most of you, certainly the older generations in the room, will be familiar with this guy, Detective Columbo. For those of you who you aren't, it was a pretty unique detective series because in Columbo, you actually find out who did it, who committed the murder at the beginning. You sort of have the normal ending at the beginning. And then the rest of the program is Columbo putting together all the pieces to work out the why. Why did it all happen like it did? And in many ways, that's what we've got before us in John chapter 18 and chapter 19. We know where the story is heading, right? We know who dies, Jesus. We know who condemns him, Pilate. But the big question is why? What persuaded Pilate to do what he did? Or to put it another way, why did Pilate do what was wrong, i.e. condemn an innocent man, when he knew what was right? Well, that's a question that we're going to return to a little bit later. But before we do, before we get stuck into the detail, it's worth noting that this series of events that has been read to us, which actually includes a visit to King Herod as well, not recorded in John's gospel, but recorded in Luke's account. All of this activity, all of the comings and goings are squeezed into a 3-hour window on Friday morning. You can see that, look in verse 28 if we flick it on. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. That's Pontius Pilate. By now, it was early morning. It's first light. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning. And we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., 9 o'clock in the morning, he was nailed to a cross, which means everything that we have before us here takes place between the hours of 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. on that first Good Friday morning. That's a lot of activity, right? There's a lot of things squeezed into that 3-hour window of time. So to help us try and make sense of what's going on, of the reading that we've had, and it's a long reading, we're going to focus in on three main characters in the story: the Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate, and King Jesus. And as we're going to see, the Jewish leaders are full of hate, Pontius Pilate is full of fear, but thankfully the Lord Jesus is full of grace. So let's begin as we think about the Jewish leaders. And if you remember, the last time we saw Jesus was in the early dark hours of Friday morning when he was being questioned, wasn't he, before the Jewish authorities. Now, as the sun comes up in verse 28, Jesus is dragged right back across Jerusalem, now to stand trial before Pontius Pilate. And notice it's the Jewish leaders instigating all this. They're the ones that are doing the pushing here. Can you see that? Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. What a remarkable verse that is, isn't it? Here we meet the Jewish leaders keeping up their pathetic pretense of ceremonial cleanness. They refuse to enter the palace of a Gentile ruler because it will make them unclean and prevent them from taking part in the rest of the Passover celebrations. Yet these are the same people that have just conducted an illegal trial through the night. They've arrested Jesus, they've had him bound, they've struck him in the face, they've spat on him, and now motivated by nothing but jealousy and hate, they hand him over to Pilate to have him crucified. They're concerned about ceremonial cleanness, but look at what's going on in their hearts. It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs? Back in Matthew chapter 23, look at what we read, one of seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, in your hearts, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And how we see that wickedness surfacing in the story before us, don't we? In fact, in verse 31, they're not even after a trial. They just want a quick execution. They don't want justice, they just want Jesus out of the way. So great is their hatred of him. And as you can see, that hatred in the hearts of these people, it shows itself again and again and again, all the way through this narrative. Have a look at verse 38 through to 40, which comes after Pilate has questioned Jesus for the first time. This is what we read. With this, he went out again. He's taken Jesus in, he's questioned him, and now he goes back out before the Jewish leaders. And he said, I find no basis for a charge against them. This man's innocent, says Pilate. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? He's hoping by this stage maybe that they've come to their senses, that they've changed their minds about Jesus. But they haven't. Verse 40. They shouted back, no, not him. Not him. Not Jesus. Anyone but Jesus. In fact, no, give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Such is their hatred of Jesus, they would rather see a convicted murderer released instead of him. And so instead of releasing Jesus, Jesus handed over to be flogged, verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. It is a simple statement which hides a quite horrible reality. Flogging was referred to by many as the pre-death death. So common was it for those being punished to die before they even made it any further. The prisoner would have been strapped to a pole, and these whips, these leather strands, would have had bits of metal and bone embedded into them. And they were whipped again and again and again against this helpless body, to the extent that we read in some accounts that internal organs were exposed. All this pain and all this brutality is captured in just one word. Then Jesus took Jesus and had him flogged. And so this mutilated Messiah, King, which is what he would have been, is dragged back out before the crowds once more. After all that ordeal, he's dragged back out again to stand before the Jewish leaders and the people. No doubt the scene that the prophet Isaiah had in mind when he spoke of the suffering servants. Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. But not even this was enough for the Jewish leaders. No love, no compassion, just hate. Verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, and imagine what the Lord Jesus, what our King, looked like in this moment. And as soon as they saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Can you imagine the rising crescendo of noise? Maybe started by a few in the crowd, "Crucify, crucify." And they're joined by others, and then more, until this whole crowd is of one voice, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they kept on pushing. Can you see that? Verse 7, they insisted. Verse 12, they kept on shouting. And in the end, Pilate caves in to their wicked, wicked demands, and he hands the Lord Jesus over to his death. Now, when we're confronted with such intense hatred, which is what we have before us here, it should trigger, I think, at least two responses in the human heart. Firstly, sadness. Sorrow, desperation almost at how broken our world is, that people could feel how they felt and do what they did to the Lord of glory, to one who showed nothing but love and compassion and grace to the people of this world. Why did they hate him so much? Did they hate him for all the people that he healed? Did they hate him because he raised the dead? Did they hate him because he cast out evil spirits? Did they hate him for his most glorious teaching on what it looks like to truly love one another? No. They hated him because he was a threat to the religious structure which they had created for themselves. This is a blind hatred that shows just how far this world has fallen, how people could do to Jesus what they did. As we read this scene, this account of what happens, it should fill our hearts with sheer sorrow at sin and how horrible sin is and what it does to people. But secondly, this scene should move us to wonder, shouldn't it? Wonder of what God was willing to go through for our sake, of the pain he was willing to bear, of the depths that Jesus was willing to descend to in order to deal with our sin. You see, it wasn't just the hatred of the people there that put Jesus on the cross. We know that. It was our sin. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is a scene that should fill us with a mixture of sadness at how people could treat Jesus and still do treat Jesus actually today, but a wonder, an absolute wonder at what Jesus was willing to bear for our sake. Firstly, we find the Jewish leaders full of hate. Secondly, we find Pontius Pilate full of fear. Now, of course, the Bible speaks, does it not, of a healthy fear, the fear of the Lord, a reverence, an awe, a holy wonder, which comes from a right view of self and a right view of Almighty God. But that's not the fear that Pilate is full of. Three times Pilate took Jesus into his own private quarters in the palace, and he questioned him on each occasion, and each time he came out and he declared Jesus to be innocent. Verse 38, verse 4, and verse 6. And on each occasion, Pilate says the same thing. I find no basis for a charge against him. No ground whatsoever to condemn your king. You see, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he still condemned him. He still handed him over to death. Why? Because he feared people and not God. Or to put it another way, he bowed to the pressure of the crowd. Have a look at verse 12. Comes just after Pilate's second private meeting with Jesus. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He knew he was innocent. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, if you let this Jesus go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And so with that, the Jewish leaders play their trump card. They knew how precarious Pilate's position was. They knew how ruthless Caesar Tiberius was, emperor of Rome. Any disloyalty to Caesar, any hint whatsoever of supporting a revolutionary like Jesus would have spelled the end for Pilate, and he knew it. He knew it. And so with that, Pilate's mind is made up. Verse 13, he sits down on the judge's seat, ready to give his verdict. It must have felt like time stood still, mustn't it? Everything slowed down in this moment as Pilate now takes his seat. He's about to announce his verdict on the king of all history. You may have seen this little thing before. It's the clock at Old Trafford. It's outside the ground of Manchester United. And it's a stop clock. It stopped at 4 minutes past three on February the 6th, 1958, as a memorial to all those who lost their lives in the Munich air disaster. And the clock is stopped to remind people of the significance of that event. Well, here in verse 13, we have another stop clock moment, but one of far weightier significance, one, in fact, of eternal significance. And as Pilate sits down, you can almost imagine the angels peering down from heaven, holding their breath. Time stands still. And the verdict comes, look in verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Pilate knew what was right, but he did what was wrong. Why? Because he feared people and what they might think and what they might say and what they might do rather than fearing God. And we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. We know what the right thing to do is, but we don't do the right thing. We do the wrong thing. We go with the crowd instead of going with the conviction in our heart of what we know is true and right. Whether it's drinking to excess, gossiping with other mums or dads maybe at the school gates, failing to speak about Jesus, instead we stay quiet and we know we should say something but we don't, or we do something we know we shouldn't, but swayed by the crowd and swayed by the pressure and swayed by our own comforts, we do what we know is not right. Why? Because we're scared of what other people might think of us. What other people might say about us, or what other people might do to us. Or to put another way, we fear people rather than God. But maybe the saddest application from this passage this morning is one which is closest to the text itself. You see, Pilate didn't listen to Jesus. He refused to listen to the truth. And in so doing, he rejected the only one who could save him. And sadly, so many people do the same thing today. After hearing about King Jesus, after maybe even seeing something of the glory and the wonder of the kingship of Jesus Christ, they fail to take these things to heart. And in the end, they reject the truth because of what other people might think or say or do. You see, Jesus here stands before Pontius Pilate as the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God, the way to heaven, The truth incarnate in a world full of lies, and he stands before Pilate as the life of God himself. But the truth is dismissed, the way is ignored, and the life is rejected. And with that, Pilate seals his own fate. Oh, to pray that people would learn from the mistakes of Pontius Pilate, that they would listen to the truth and follow the truth. That they would listen to the Lord Jesus and follow the Lord Jesus, rather than bow to the pressure of the people around. Firstly, we find the Jewish leaders full of hate. Secondly, we find Pontius Pilate full of fear. But thirdly, and wonderfully and thankfully, we find King Jesus full of grace. You see, this is a dark passage before us, isn't it? In so many ways. It's full of hate, it's full of fear, but as always in God's word, the light is breaking into the darkness. The wonder of God's grace is breaking in, and it will triumph over hatred and fear. And there are at least four shafts of glorious light that are penetrating the darkness of this passage. Firstly, we have the light of rescue. The light of God's rescue, which is clear from the two references to the Passover, chapter 18, verse 28, and chapter 19, verse 14. You see, it's no coincidence of the timing of the death of the Lord Jesus. That all this is happening at the very time that the nation of Israel look back to God's rescue of them from slavery in Egypt. And so now, as the Lord Jesus takes his final few steps to the cross, we have another deliverance on the horizon, a far greater deliverance that we read about in the book of Exodus, a glorious, glorious rescue, a greater Passover, not from physical slavery, but from sin and from death, which comes about through the sacrifice of God's own Son. Firstly, rescue. Secondly, sacrifice. Back in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus coming towards him, do you remember what he says? Behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And throughout this gospel, John is at pains to show us that Jesus is that spotless Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. That's why on three separate occasions, John records for us the words of Pilate, who publicly declares the innocence of Jesus. Jesus, you see, came to rescue, and he did so as our sinless Savior, as the spotless Lamb. As it said in the rap, no one was perfect, but no, Christ is. Everyone that's come before has fallen so far short. Everyone that will come will fall so far short of the glory of God, but not the Lord Jesus. He alone is perfect, the sinless, spotless Lamb without blemish, sacrificed in our place. Which brings us to our third shaft of light, which is that of substitution. Jesus came to die as our substitute. And that glorious reality is expressed in two ways before us in the passage. Firstly, there in verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. You see, since Genesis chapter 3, when sin came into this world, thorns and thistles have been a symbol of God's curse, of God's judgment upon this world. The perfect Eden is now spoiled. It is full of thorns and thistles. It is a world under the judgment of God. But notice where the thorns now are. They're resting on the Lord Jesus. Because in this moment, it is Jesus himself who is coming under the judgment of God to die in our place. And the second picture of substitution is there in verse 39 and 40. And we've touched on this briefly already. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. What a picture that is, isn't it? The innocent one is condemned and the guilty one walks free, which is the heart of the gospel. Him for me. Jesus in my place. Jesus, the innocent one, willingly laying down his life so me and you, the guilty ones, may go free. It's wonderful, isn't it? Rescue, sacrifice, substitution, and lastly, you can probably find more shafts of light in this passage than this, but here's the fourth one, authority. It's a repeat of what we saw last week, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is in supreme control of all that is happening in what we see before us. Have a look at verse 9 to 11. It's the last time that Pilate speaks to Jesus. And this is what happens. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. In Greek, it's the other way around. To me, Pontius Pilate, do you refuse to speak? Don't you realize I have the power to either crucify you or to set you free? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus says, Pilate, you've got nothing over me. You've got no authority whatsoever, no power over me apart from that which my Father has given to you. And that's exactly what we've seen all the way through this series. Our sovereign God is in supreme control, and the Father in heaven here is graciously giving over some of that authority to Pilate in order that Pilate would give over God's own Son to the cross for our sake. And so the jigsaw is complete, isn't it? We've known from the beginning who dies, Jesus. We've known from the beginning who condemns him, Pilate. The big question we wanted to ask ourselves was why? Why do these events unfold before us as they do? And the three answers that we thought about this morning that are there in the passage, firstly, because the Jewish leaders were full of hate. It was their sole intention in getting rid of Jesus. Secondly, because Pontius Pilate was full of fear. He knew what was right, but he did what was wrong. He gave in to the pressure of the crowd. But most importantly, King Jesus is full of saving grace. And every single frame of this episode happens because Jesus is in control. Nothing is happening outside of the Father's will. God is sovereign. God is in charge. The hour has come. This is why our Savior came. And he came into this world, John chapter 1, verse 14, full of grace and full of truth. And he came to die for you and for me. Let me take a moment just to be still in your own hearts as you think about this dark episode, but also the light and the glory of God's grace that we see in Jesus Christ. A moment to reflect, and then the band will come and lead us as we sing to our gracious King, and then share together around the Lord's table.